Good to see you tonight. It's good to be again with you and to worship together and now turn our attention to the Word of God. I invite you to get a Bible and join us in, as we study together from God's Word. And if you have any questions about what is presented tonight, then please bring that to my attention. If you want to question and think we've taught something that's in error, we certainly want to investigate that from the Bible and make sure that what we are teaching is what God has revealed, because we believe firmly that God's Word can be understood and that we can teach it in the way God wants it taught. The Apostle Paul said, when you read what I wrote, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so we believe that as we give diligence in our study of God's Word, that we can understand that which God wants us to know, that we might have a sure faith, and that living by that faith, have His blessings now and eternally. And so, if you're not a Christian, then we want to encourage you above all else to obey the gospel of Jesus tonight, to become a Christian and be saved from your sins. Jesus is very clear that except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. For the believer, the willingness to confess Him before men will assure that he will confess you before his Father who is in heaven, Matthew 10:32. But that's not enough to be saved. Jesus also said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We must change our minds toward transgressing God's will. Repentance, produced by a godly sorrow and resulting in a changed life, in harmony now with what God's Word says. But in addition to that, the Bible says not only repent, but also be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38. And if you'll do that, all of that activity of faith on your part, you trust that by doing what God has commanded, He will bless you. He certainly will keep His Word. He'll add you to His church. He'll forgive you of your sins through the blood of the Savior. And then every day, stepping in the light, walking in the light that Jesus has revealed to us in His Word of Truth is the objective and goal. For the Bible says that every disciple, when he is perfectly trained, will be like his master. Luke 6 and 40. Our goal is to be like Jesus. And in these series of studies about overcoming worldliness, there is the overriding objective and purpose to note that we are to put off the things of the flesh. We're to make no provision for the flesh, but we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13 and verse 14. And so tonight, as we continue our series of overcoming worldliness, we're going to study the topic of fornication. Now, that's not a word that's commonly used anymore. We understand and know that what we'll be speaking about tonight from the Bible, we must do so with discretion, yet directly. We must speak about it with care and yet with clarity, with propriety and yet with the plainness that God's Word uses as it addresses and instructs us about this work of the flesh. The Bible warns us in Galatians 5 and 19 that the works of the flesh are evident or manifest. They are plainly and clearly seen, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and the list goes on. Our interest this evening will deal particularly with the word fornication, but certainly the word adultery and these other elements will be found scattered through the lesson that we are going to particularly focus on about this sexual immorality that the Bible calls fornication. Now, just for some background and for some understanding, we might begin to think, perhaps, that the time in which we live is the only time that such sexual immoralities have been so rampant. And yet, in truth, the Roman Empire was a time when sexual immorality was itself rampant throughout the days and throughout the people, throughout the citizenry of the day. In fact, according to some sources, such as Seneca, sexual purity was viewed as repugnant. Chastity, Seneca wrote, is simply a proof of ugliness. That's how impure the thinking and practice of the Roman Empire was in the first and second centuries A.D., is that if you were pure sexually, that was you were not considered beautiful, but ugly. Again, there was an absence of moral shame. There were legalized brothels. idolatry incorporated fornication, as in the instance of Corinth, where the 1,000 priestesses were in the temple of Aphrodite as an element of worship and the rituals of worship to the god or goddess. And so the Gentile Christians were warned to abstain from, keep themselves pure and free from things sacrificed to idols, from fornication, and from blood. So you see, there is a link between the idolatry of the day and the fornication of the society. In the second century, it was said that it was an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. We talked earlier in the week about shamefastness, is to describe us in our apparel, that is rooted within our character, but that was a lacking virtue in the first and second centuries. Again, in Greece, there never had been shame in relationships before marriage or outside marriage. It was not a shameful thing, not regarded as a shameful thing in ancient Greece either. Adultery was commonplace. Again, Seneca wrote that Roman women were married to be divorced and were divorced to marry. And some of them distinguished the years not by the names of the consuls, but by the names of their husbands. Oh, let's see, if it was 33 A.D., it must have been Tiberius, you know. And if it was 35, then it must have been Judas over there, or somebody else. You ever run anybody like that? Our days? Name the years by who they were married to? It's not a new thing. It's not a new thing. Homosexuality was widely practiced and accepted. Of the first 15 Roman emperors, Claudius was the only one whose taste in love was entirely correct. Did you know that the majority of the first emperors were homosexual? Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia. Julius Caesar was homosexual. Nero married a youth called Sporus and had a marriage procession through the streets of Rome. Same-sex marriages, you think that's a new thing? It was going on in the first century and the century before the birth of Jesus. The Bible says that we must beware. 1 Corinthians 10, you see, warnings are given because the danger was real at the time of the writing, and continues to be a real danger today. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, "Now these things," speaking of the things of the Old Testament to Israel, "become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality or fornication, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." And he's referring to the incident in Numbers, the 25th chapter, when in the plains of Moab, Israel joined herself in harlotry with the women of Moab. And in idolatrous fornication, they defiled the name of Jehovah, and 23,000 died from a plague of God because of the sin. We have to be aware. The Christians of the first century were in a situation where it was rampant, it was acceptable, and you were regarded strange and out of place when you advocated sexual purity and chastity. Now let's consider America in the 21st century. It's normal to live together without marriage. There's a stat in my head, and it's somewhat old now, but at least 10 million couples live together without marriage. It's normal to hear people about people living together without marriage. It's become commonplace now in our society. The same-sex unions and the advocacy for these to be regarded as legal marriages in our nation, we certainly hear much of that these days. Homosexuality is mainstreaming, and opposition to it is proof of ugliness. You see, we're being ugly tonight because we teach that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. You know, it's illegal in Canada to preach that. They've already passed a law in Canada against it. You're ugly if you say homosexuality is wrong. Well, in the first century, you were ugly when you said you were sexually pure, when you lived a pure life. Nothing's really changed that much. Not really. Fornication continues to produce unwanted pregnancies, often leading to abortion, producing instability and greater instability in homes. Sexually transmitted diseases continue to be rampant and affecting our society. It has its effect monetarily, contributing to welfare dependency, social programs, and just generating more and more social ills along the way. I know it's not the only cause, but it certainly is a part of it and part of the perpetuation, where there is not the underpinning of stable homes and secure marriages, and sexual immorality, rather, becomes the norm of the day. Homes are destroyed. I don't know how many of you today are the product of broken homes. I suspect there's some of you here who have come from broken families, maybe due to fornication, maybe other reasons. But certainly fornication is on that list very often. Destroying families and lives along the way, leaving the landscape cluttered with destroyed reputations and influences that were once good and godly, now shattered and ruined. Not to mention the souls that are lost and even the churches that are broken and destroyed and losing fellowship with God, having lost fellowship with God. Even churches of Christ increasingly accept those who are in adulterous remarriages. And while we're not speaking to these things tonight, there are accommodative false doctrines that excuse adultery and harbor sin, as in Thyatira, when they allowed Jezebel to seduce the people of God. "I have a few things against you," Jesus said, "because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You allow it to go on." You see, there are some churches who will agree with the truth on divorce and remarriage, but then they will extend their fellowship to those who allow the errors and allow the compromises and allow the adultery. Brethren, we must see and know that we cannot so compromise and tolerate the evils of fornication and the harboring of that which destroys souls forever to be lost. We must rise up above. We must beware. We must be on guard. Let's study there, therefore, for a few minutes tonight. First of all, about the words attributed to in the Bible or used in the Bible about sexual immorality. And then we're going to study some of the characteristics of this sin. But I also think it's important for us in the last part of our study to talk a little bit about, from God's Word, about preventing and addressing this particular sin. So let's begin with a very brief reminder that the word fornication is from the Greek word porneia, which is illicit sexual intercourse in general. It is the most general of words that is applied to sexual immorality. Galatians 5 and 19 is a work of the flesh, and noted there in our first reference. In Matthew 19 and verse 9 is simply one of a number of places elsewhere through the New Testament we can find the word. Matthew 19:9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, fornication." You know, the New King James translates porneia, sexual immorality. It's the word fornication. It's general immorality sexually. "Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So the legitimate cause for divorcing, for putting away one's wife and marrying another, is fornication. And without that cause, to marry another, to put away and then to marry another, commits adultery, as well as the one who marries the put away person, the divorced one. They also commit adultery. So when we speak tonight of fornication, we've got to understand it's a general word, and the specifics fall under it, such as adultery. Adultery being the defilement of the marriage bed, by illicit sexual intercourse. You see, Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled." The marriage bed is undefiled. Now, that bed of which it speaks is not a Sealy or a Posturepedic or a number select or select number. That word bed is translated from koite. The sexual relationship of marriage is undefiled. It's honorable and to be honored by all. Who dishonors? Who violates? Who transgresses the honor of the marriage bed? He tells us in the last part of the verse. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So adultery becomes a defilement of the marriage bed by illicit sexual intercourse. Romans 7 then, Romans 7, 2 and 3, puts it this way. In teaching us the nature of law, he says he uses this to illustrate his point. And the principle, of course, is binding. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Here, the woman is bound. There's an obligation established by the law to her husband in marriage as long as the husband is alive. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, or joined to, the old King James says. Joined to, married to another man, she's an adulteress. She has a husband. That husband is for life. There's an obligation for life that the law of the husband that God established puts upon her. And so, to join to another, she becomes an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So adultery is a more specific term of sexual defilement, of sexual immorality that is constituted by the defilement of the marriage bed. Now, homosexuality is fornication as well. One who lies with a male or as a female, or a female with female, of course, as we understand. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Is a passage that demonstrates and uses the words to describe it. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. So here we have then the homosexual conduct is sinful before God. It prohibits. They say you will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, this is, sometimes in talking to brethren who want to justify unscriptural remarriages by saying, "Why, you mean you're gonna tell those people they have to separate? They've been with each other 20, 30 years, they love each other, they have children, and now you tell them that they've got to get apart because they already had a marriage and they didn't divorce, he didn't put away for the cause of fornication?" Well, of course, that's what the Bible says, yes. But you see, someone comes along and properly, we illustrate that if two homosexuals were living together and they obeyed the gospel, they would have to separate. But that's true of adulterers as well. Someone says, but homosexual, that's sinful. Well, adultery is too. They're both fornication. They're both fornication. And not to be named among the people of God. Bestiality. Leviticus 18:23 is called a perversion under the law of Moses, and those who engage in such were to be put to death. Exodus 22 and verse 19. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll study some about pornography and such perverted things are involved in that sinful conduct. And all of these fall under the general word of fornication. But you see, these are sins against the holy God, and they should be offensive to His holy people. See, we are a holy nation, 1 Peter 2 says, verse 9, and these things should offend us. That is, we should have nothing to do with them. In Romans 1, 24, as the Gentile world professed themselves to be wise and became fools and plunged into idolatry, they also plunged into sexual immorality. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Again in verse 29, he describes those as being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, fornication, wickedness, and so forth. These things ought not be named among us. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Now, we understand clearly enough from the Bible what God says about these sins, what they are, and what they do to one's soul. Defile, condemn, bring us under God's wrath, separating us from God, and unless repented of, will cause us to be eternally lost. But let's explore this a little bit more. Let's see just how heinous fornication is. Fornication is loveless. The world calls fornication a love affair. But it's not a love affair. It's a lust affair. There is nothing of love in fornication. We're to put it to death. In Colossians 3 and in verse 5, as the people of God, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, it's not innocent pleasure. It is insidious and impure in motive, vile in passions, evil in its cravings. And we must not call it what it is not. The world disguises it. The world's deceived. The world says it's a love affair. But there's no love involved in it whatsoever. But it's exactly the opposite. One who engages in it shows a contempt. Truly, not only for themselves and the one they engage together with in the sin, but toward those they're supposed to love. Begins in a lustful heart. See, from the heart of man, evil thoughts proceed. Fornications, adulteries. Mark 7 and 21. From within. Look at Proverbs 6 with me, please, for just a moment. We'll be flipping back and forth to some of the Proverbs for a little while. In Proverbs 6 and verse 24, the Word of God says here is the Father commanding His Son in wisdom and advice to keep Himself, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. That's not love. When one is reduced to a crust of bread, when one's life is sapped out of him, certainly those are not activities of love. But look, he says to avoid it, do not lust after her beauty. Don't be seduced. It starts in the heart. That's where the sin begins. More on that when we see a familiar passage in a moment from the New Testament. It says, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Starting in the heart, it shows itself in the physical act, and it consumes the person. It reduces him to a crust of bread, and brings all kinds of pain and suffering. It's not a love affair. It is self-centered. It seeks only itself, its own advantage, its own fulfillment at the expense of others' well-being. There's nothing loving about it. James 4 paints the real picture of fornication and lust when it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? What happens when fornication rears its ugly head in a family between a husband and a wife? Wars and fights. You lust, you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Disguised as love and offered as a love affair to release you from the tired and boring marriage that you have. Many are seduced. Many yield. Many are destroyed. It's not a loving thing. It's a loveless thing. Fornication is lawless, transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. It violates God's established order for the purity, for the propriety, and for the permanency of marriage. It disregards what God has to say on the matter. In Matthew 19 and 5, God said, and in Genesis 2, 24, as Moses records when God presented the woman to man, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here is God's ordained order for successful marriage. Listen carefully. He says, leave his father and mother. There's a permanency to the marriage. Be joined to his wife. Now there is a new commitment, a gluing together of the two. And they shall become one flesh, no longer independent, but one, joined together. When wife starts doing her own thing and husband starts doing his own thing, rest assured, there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And it needs to be addressed immediately because the seed is being sown to pull those two apart. And the devil is at the root of it, and lawlessness and disregard of God's law is at the heart of it. 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 2. The Word of God says, nevertheless, because of fornication, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. This is the purity of the marriage and the permanency of marriage as God has provided it to guard against fornication. Keep us from sin. Now, 1 Peter 1 says, like as He who called you is holy, be you also holy in all manner of conduct. You see, fornication not only violates God's established law concerning marriage, but it violates God's will for our purity and holiness. It defiles us. And so we must guard ourselves against it. Fornication is a misuse of the body. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 6 for a few moments. 1 Corinthians 6, and beginning in verse 13, it's important to remember that he has just talked about not being deceived, that fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites won't go to heaven. But some of these were washed, justified, and purified. Some who were that had now obeyed the gospel. But he goes on to say in verse 13, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now you see, some were evidently beginning to argue and rationalize. Well, God made my body and God made the stomach for food. And so I can eat whatever I want to eat, whenever I want to eat. And in that same way, the body's for sex and sex is for the body. And so there's nothing wrong with fornication. I mean, God made the body. God gave us our urges. So what's wrong with it? Sound familiar? You hear that in the world today, don't you? But now, what's his answer to that? You know, when he says, the body is not, they say now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God both raised up the Lord, and He'll also raise up us by His power. The body that God gave us is going to be raised up. Our body is for the Lord, he says. In verse 15, our body belongs to Jesus. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Fornication is a complete misuse of this temple that God has given us to dwell within. It is for His purpose, not for the fulfillment of the lusts of the flesh. The sin of fornication is against the body's purpose, which is the service and obedience unto a holy God. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality, flee fornication. Every sin that man does is outside the body. Now, that shouldn't cause us trouble understanding. Sin begins in the heart. The heart is, if you please, outside the body. It's not a part of the flesh, you see. The immortal part of you is not the fleshly part. All sin begins there, Mark 7. We've been referring to it all week. Jesus taught that. From within, the evil comes. All sins without or outside the body begins in the heart, the spirit, the inner man. But he who commits sexual immorality, he who commits fornication, sins against his own body. You see, fornication is a sin against the body God gave you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that you have from God, and whom you have from God, and you're not your own? But you know your body belongs to God; it doesn't belong to you. Fornication takes the instrument God has given us to serve Him, and it uses that instrument to serve sin. That's the destructive nature of fornication. It destroys souls. Proverbs 6 and 32, among others. Hosea 4:11 says it enslaves the heart. Adultery enslaves the heart. Proverbs 6 and 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Again, remembering that adultery is one form of fornication. Fornication being the general word. Destroys families. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man put an expanse between what God has joined together into one. Fornication certainly does inject that destructive element into a family, destroying the very fabric of society. As a society gives itself over to the lusts and passions of the flesh rather than reverence and holiness and respect for the body and for marriage. And so nations crumbled. The immorality of the Roman Empire contributed and hastened its destruction. And any nation that refuses morality will not long stand before a holy God. Fornication is shameful, dishonoring the participants. I want you to see very briefly who is brought to shame and dishonor by fornication. Those who engage in it are Proverbs 6 and 26. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. He is brought down. It doesn't lift you up, it brings you down. Men joke about how many wives they're supporting, but it's no joke. Through divorce, through the adulteries that contribute to it, through the it just goes on and on. Verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Now the world may not see any shame in it, but God does, and God's people must. You see, it is shameful and dishonoring to the body. We've already studied that in 1 Corinthians 6. Add to that 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3 begins by saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. When I use this vessel that God has given me, this body that God has blessed me with, when I use it to fulfill the passions of lust, I dishonor it. And I dishonor the God who gave it to me. And if the God who gave it to me means anything to me, then I should think seriously and stop before I begin such a sin, and instead be holy, be sanctified. It brings shame and dishonor to one's marriage, doesn't it? Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers do not honor marriage. They do not honor marriage. It's a sin of a grievous sort. It dishonors God's covenant. One who engages in sexual immorality, though married, and certainly those who would engage in it not being married, equally dishonor what God has provided as the honorable and moral context for those fulfillments. Disregarding marriage for selfish lust. In Proverbs 2, verses 16 and 17, see that God's Word refers to this when it speaks of the immoral woman that the father is trying to deliver his son from. To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the covenant of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. There's a covenant made with God when you marry. God, having established marriage, and that covenant is to be honored. Fornication, adultery, dishonors it. Malachi 2 and 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wives of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yes, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God joined you together. And it is the sin that shamefully disregards God's covenant. You know you defraud your brother, or your neighbor as well. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6. What about the husband of that wife that the other man takes for himself? He sins against the innocent one as well. Verse 6 says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. He's talking about in the matter of fornication. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as also we forewarned you and testified. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. The adulterer doesn't love the neighbor as himself. You see, it's loveless. It brings shame and dishonor to the church. You see, it was reported that one in Corinth had his father's wife, and it was a shameful thing. Because those things that are done in secret is a shame even to speak of, Ephesians 5. And so they were to put away from themselves the wicked one. Call him to repentance. Which he did, thankfully to God. We dishonor God. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, fornication dishonors God. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us of His Holy Spirit. David, in his sin with Bathsheba, sinned against himself, sinned against his own body. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation. But when he came face to face with God, all that he could say was, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which was evil in thy sight. Joseph, a young man, in his late teens, early 20s, when the seductress attempted to allure him to her bed, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? Above all else, it is a sin of shame and dishonor and transgression of the Holy God. And God will judge. He is an avenger of these things. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6. And these other verses that we've already noted in our study. Now all of this should persuade us and warn us to stay away from fornication, to stay away from its clutches and its seduction. God gives us protection if we will hear it. Please let's stay with God's Word for a few more minutes and let's think together about God's protection from and remedy for the sin of fornication. God's remedy and God's protection, I should say, is successful marriage. God has ordained marriage. It was not good that man was alone. And so God created woman and presented the woman to the man. And so the woman completed the man. He was lacking. He was incomplete. But the woman satisfied that which was lacking. And so it is with marriage and must be with marriage. And we must teach it to our young people and we must commit ourselves as adults who are married or those who will be married. We must commit ourselves to the point that marriage is for life and that successful marriage is God's protection against this terrible sin. 1 Corinthians 7 will go on in verses 3 and 4 to say, render due benevolence. As he is warning to keep oneself from fornication, verse 2, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What's one of the number one things husbands and wives fight about? Well, it's one of the top two, money and sex. Yeah. Yeah. You know. Yeah, money and sex. Now, what's the remedy? The remedy is not pointing your finger at your mate and telling them how they ought to shape up. Here's the remedy. Verse 3, husband, render. And wife too. See, he makes the counterpoint. Render. That means to give or to pay or to deliver. Here's something I'm supposed to do as a husband. I am supposed to pay and deliver affection. I am to deliver goodwill toward my wife. And by the way, he says, it's her due. It's a debt I owe her. Now, if a husband would treat his wife that way and see that he bears a debt to show goodwill toward his wife, give that to her, and likewise the wife to her husband, a lot of the strife could be removed. Successful marriage works that way. We need to work on our marriages, brethren. We throw up our hands and we wonder, why is there so much fornication among brethren? One reason is we haven't worked on our marriages. We haven't worked on our marriages. The world doesn't, and so they divorce at an alarming rate, and many times for fornication, and many times for other reasons. You see, we need to work on our marriages. Do not deprive one another, he goes on to say, except it be by consent for a season. Sex is not a leverage point. It's not a bargaining chip. It is the blessed union of the husband and the wife as an expression of the love for one another that God has blessed you with. And when it becomes anything less than that, it is not that which God or has ordained or wants of your marriage. We've got to work on successful marriages, and we've got to work on successful marriages in the bedroom as well as out of it. Because God has spoken to these things. You need to nurture the blessings of your marriage. Proverbs 5 talks about that. And it says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And again in 1 Peter 3 and verse 5 says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as unto a weaker vessel. He didn't say that the woman is weaker. He said, give honor to her as to a weaker vessel. Stemmed crystal you treat very differently than a tin can. And that's what he's saying to us as husbands. Give her honor. Treat her with honor. You do that, husband, and your wife's going to love you back. I can guarantee it because God says it'll be so. Isn't that so? Any wife here who doesn't want their husband to show them respect and honor and know that if they do, you're going to show that in return? Take the lead, husbands. That's your responsibility. You're the head. God holds you accountable to it. You can do it. You can do it. And you can help protect yourself and your wife from the sin of fornication. If you're not married, wait till you are. You see, God has provided the relationship of marriage as the lawful and pure fulfillment of the sexual drive. is honorable. The husband and the wife were naked and they were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. Wait until you're married, young people. Oh, I know kids get to be about junior or senior or even younger than that, and they begin having sex. They have all the wrong messages for all the wrong reasons. Stay pure. You know, you will never regret remaining pure and being pure to your wedding day and then with your husband and or wife. You see, your husband or your wife, then enjoying the blessing God has given you in marriage. But you will regret it. You will regret it if you do otherwise. We need to work on successful marriages. We need to look for God's ways of escape. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no temptation of taking you but such as man can bear, or is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide also a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Listen to me for a moment from the Word of God, that there are ways of escape, and one way is don't be arrogant about the matter. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you're of an attitude, and if you have thought to yourself tonight, well, there's no way I could ever be tempted to that sin. There's no way I would ever sin that sin. God says, be careful. Let him, you need to be careful lest you fall. Take heed. You're on the precipice and you don't even know it, because you're of a mind that you can never fall. And it only takes one or two missteps and you tumble. Don't be arrogant. Proverbs 7:24. Now therefore listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, nor stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. This is the immoral woman. She has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Strong men have fallen. Men like David, you see, strong have fallen. If we think we stand, we need to be careful lest we fall. We need to run away as fast as we can. Flee. Like Joseph, we need to get out of there. And get out of there fast. Flee youthful lust. Don't put yourself in the situation. Look ahead. Be forward thinking. Don't put yourself in a situation of potential temptation. Hold to God's Word. Proverbs 7, in that whole context, he tells his son to do that. Treasure my commandments. Keep my commandments and live. It'll keep you from the immoral woman. We've got to... Your Word, the psalmist said in another place, your Word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Guard your heart. Whatever is pure, holy, of good report, things that are noble and honest, things that are pure, think on these things. Philippians 4 and verse 8. What are you thinking? It begins in the heart. If you're thinking about that woman, or you're thinking about that man, or you're thinking about that girlfriend or that boyfriend with lustful thoughts, be assured that's where adultery begins. Jesus said, you've committed adultery already in your heart. That's the starting point. And given an opportunity, it will play out in the flesh. So guard your heart. Use wisdom and discretion, as we said before. Don't put yourself in tempting situations. Proverbs 2:10-16. I encourage you to mark that down and see that such is to be a part of our lives. I want you to understand that we need to know and guard against the process that leads to adultery. There's a process that leads to adultery in marriages. One, first step is resentment toward your spouse. You start resenting your spouse for the difficulties of the relationship. Things aren't going the way they did the first 2 or 3 years of your marriage, and he never talks to me anymore, and she never smiles at me anymore, and you start kind of resenting that, and you kind of start have a bitterness start to kind of build up in your heart. You don't really express it, you don't really say anything about it, but you just kind of hold it in there, and it's back there, and it kind of becomes a point of building a wall between you and your mate. Shouldn't be there, but that's the first step. You start building resentment up in your heart toward your mate, deal with it. Talk about it. Communicate. Get it out of your heart. Pray to God. Repent of that. Talk to your spouse. Work it out. But very often what we do is begin to rationalize time spent with someone else. You know there's somebody at work, and you know they just understand me so well. The woman said, I can just talk to him, and he's just so interested. And my husband doesn't listen to me. You know, he doesn't show any interest in me. But this fellow at work, he's a good friend, and he just always will, and we'll eat lunch sometimes together, and he'll just listen, and he'll has good advice, and for you know it, she's rationalized to herself that it's okay expending all that energy she should be expending toward correcting whatever's wrong at home toward that other person. This is the process. Are we going to be naive? Are we going to say it can't happen? It does happen. And then there's the rendezvous. The rendezvous. Meeting with another person. Sharing time. Sharing feelings. First a look, then a touch. And then the sin. Brethren, we've got to know how it works. And we've got to guard ourselves against it. Time's out. We have no more time to go on except to say there's a remedy. Such were some of you in Corinth, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. They repented. They obeyed the gospel of Jesus. And they were saved from their sin of fornication. God commands all men everywhere to repent, with a godly sorrow producing that change of heart and stopping the sin. Revelation 9, 20 and 21 teaches us that when we repent, we're to no longer commit the sins. We've got to end the sin. Stop the sin. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Corinthians, many of them believing, obeyed, and were baptized. Some were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals. But they believed the gospel. They obeyed it. They were baptized. They were saved. You can do that. As God's people, as Christians, you can confess your sin and pray to God, and He'll forgive you. And then rejoice in your forgiveness. Let go of the past and press forward. See, Paul was able to say the things that are in the past, that's where I'm going to keep them, and I'm going to press forward. He gave his consent to murder, but now he's going to press forward. Whatever the sin of the past, even if it's fornication, let it go. Now, live for Jesus. Do what's right. There may be consequences in your life, but you be pure. You be pure. If that means living a celibate life because of the circumstance in which you are in, then you do that for Jesus. He gave all for you. You press forward to heaven. The flesh presents powerful, powerful desires that we have to bring under control, the control of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to serve righteousness rather than iniquity and sin. Fornication offers fleeting pleasures, but it never fulfills, it never satisfies, and all it does is assure eternal sorrow. Would you close with me from the Proverbs? Let's go to Proverbs, first chapter 5, and then chapter 9. In 5, beginning in verse 3, "For the lips of an immoral woman drips honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them." It says don't even ponder her course of life. It's going to be bitter in the end. It's going to be bitter in the end. Chapter 9, 17, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are the depths of hell." Stolen water may be sweet when you swallow it, but it's going to bring you an eternal sorrow of death and separation from God Almighty. God calls us to purity. God says, put away such things that would defile you and perfect holiness in the fear of God. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, put away every sin. Put away the sin of fornication. Repent, confess your faith, and be baptized, and Jesus will forgive you. Do that now. You can do that tonight. Or as God's people, if you've sinned, repent of it. Come back to Him. Put Him first. Live for Him and do His will. And He'll forgive you as you confess in prayer. those sins and repent of them before Him. We urge you to come while we stand and sing.